Hello and welcome to part three of this Pastor Book Club series in our book, Biblical Theology. We're having a good time reading this book. Let's dig in to chapter three. Now, for this week, we were supposed to read pages 31 to 41. It was a bigger chapter, and I didn't want you to be overwhelmed. And so I wanted you to digest smaller chunks as it is. This is already going to be a very big chapter, even the pages that we've covered, and it's going to feel like you're kind of drinking from a fire hydrant, even in the 10 pages that we have covered. But what we're going to begin to see is the story of the Bible. It's what he's been telling us the first two chapters, that you have to understand the story of the Bible is all about Jesus. Well, what is that story? And now he's going to walk us through from beginning to the end in a very, very great way. You know, my very first day of history class in college, the professor got up and he announced to the class something you've probably heard of, but it really got my attention that day. History is nothing more than his story. It's all about the king doing for himself what he desires. He is bringing about from beginning to the end the fulfillment of all of his plans and his purposes. And God will do that. This story began in the scriptures, and it also continues today. We are a part of God's story. But of course, the written revelation of God is all about the story of Christ and how he brought Christ into the world, and how he sent Christ into the world, and how Christ redeems us from our sins, and how he puts it all back together. He discusses this by breaking this up by speaking about a king, because this is who God is. He says that this is all the king's story. That's the story of Scripture on page 31. And it begins by telling us the king creates and covenants. God created everything that is, and as the maker of all things, he reigns over them all. There's no one who has the right to tell such a story but God. Why? Because it's his, it belongs to his, and he rules over all. Psalm 103:19 says this, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." There is not a square inch in the universe that is exempt from the sovereignty of God. There's not a square inch or renegade molecule that exists that is apart from his design and plan. And so he begins by telling us about this word covenant. And the word covenant is a very important word in the Bible. It is how God operates. It is how God tells his story. We're going to see several covenants as we go on here. First one, there's the eternal covenant that we know from the New Testament exists because God made a plan with his Son and through his Holy Spirit to save a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. We know that God, the Son, Jesus, made an eternal covenant with his Father to receive and redeem the people that the Father was giving him. And the Holy Spirit, in that covenant, would draw those people to himself so that God's plan in his story would be successful. We see covenants here. We see God making a covenant with Adam. That's usually referred to as the covenant of works, that Adam had a responsibility in the garden. He was to take care of it. He was to make sure and guard it as a priest, that he would not allow unclean things in. Now, stop there for a second, because my Tuesday group said, well, what unclean things existed in the garden that Adam had to protect the garden from? Well, there was no unclean thing. There was nothing, because remember, God created and it was good. However, what Adam had to protect it from was himself. It was his sin and Eve's sin that entered sin into the world and broke God's good order. And in the very beginning, by disobeying God, and God gave them one command: you can have all the trees except one. Just leave this one alone. And they couldn't even listen to that. God sets up a covenant of works, multiply and take care of creation, subdue it, be over the animals. But Adam could not fulfill his duty to God. He failed. He not only failed himself, he failed creation, he failed his wife. He did not take the spiritual headship and leadership in his home, and as a result, he gets the blame, not Eve. Paul makes that very clear in the New Testament, that it's Adam's fault that all of that happened. And remember, it was Eve who was deceived first. However, we see Adam, the covenant breaker, the original covenant breaker in that way. God says that if they touch of that fruit, they will die. There was a consequence. The opposite of dying is living. So the covenant is what? Do what you're supposed to do. Glorify me. Worship me. Obey me. He broke that covenant. And that, of course, is a part of the story. That is a part of the story that the king is telling, because it's something is going to very well please him as a result of this from happening. And that is to send Jesus to come and do what Adam could not. We see that he defines the word covenant on page 33 by seeing that it is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties, sealed with an oath. And we see that, you know, so let's just pause here for a second. What is the point of reading Adam and Eve? Like, seriously, like, why are they in the Bible? Is the point of Adam and Eve to read them and say, Adam bad, I should not sin? No. The point is we've already sinned even before we even read that in the book of Genesis. The Bible says that we're born sinners, that we're born guilty. Now let's ask that question, why? Why are we born guilty? Why are we born in sin? It's because Adam is our federal representative. Now, what does that mean? Now, we all know about our federal government. It is composed of representatives that go and represent us. Our representatives go and vote on behalf of us. Now, they don't always vote the way we want them to, but that's another story. But in Washington, they represent us, and they represent their district, and hopefully they're voting the way that their people would want them to vote. The same thing is true of Adam. God considers us guilty, not from our first sin. He considers us guilty because we belong to Adam. We have inherited Adam's guilt. Adam is our federal representative in the garden. Now, you and I didn't live in the garden. We didn't sin. We didn't take of that fruit. We weren't deceived by the serpent. That you may seem that's not fair, but this is the way that God has ordained it. Now, I want you to pause for a moment, and we're going to spend most of our time in Adam here because this is such an important point to understand everything else we're going to talk about. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to go right to Romans 5, so you may want to pause the video and get your place. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul, who had a good biblical theology, did not read the story of Adam and say, Adam bad, I should not sin, or how to avoid sin, and let me see what Adam did wrong, because that's impossible. What does Paul do? He connects the dots. He connects the dots, and when he sees Adam as a complete failure, he sees a need for somebody else. He sees a need for another federal representative, another covenant head. Now, read, I guess you didn't have to pause it because I kept on talking, but Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul lays out this argument. He says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And who does Paul say Adam is? He was a type of the one who was to come. Do you see what Paul just did there? He is reading Christ into the story of Adam and Eve. Adam is a type of Christ in the way that they are both federal heads, federal representatives. We'll see that in a moment. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now listen, therefore, here's Paul's point. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Did you see that? We are condemned, we are guilty, we are judged even before we sinned. When we were born, when we were conceived, we inherited Adam's guilt. This is what Paul just said. Therefore, as one trespass led to what? Condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What is Paul doing? Paul is he's trying to connect the dots to show us that we are human, and therefore because we're human, we belong to Adam. Because we belong to Adam, we are condemned even before we've even sinned ourselves. We are guilty in God's sight. We're in Adam. He is our representative. It's like as if we had sinned in the garden. It's as if we had failed God and were deceived by the serpent. Now, of course, we still do that in life. We didn't need Adam to do that for us. But even before that, Paul's point is what? We have a representative in the garden, and his name is Adam. And because he sinned, everyone sinned. Because he sinned, everyone's guilty. And because he sinned, death passed upon all men. But here's the point. Through Jesus Christ and his grace, righteousness also works the same way. Forgiveness also works the same way. That when we believe in Jesus Christ and are counted righteous and innocent and holy, we have now a new representative. We don't stand in heaven before God the Father in our righteousness or in our sins. We stand before God in Christ's righteousness. We stand justified and forgiven and holy just as he was. Isn't that amazing? Paul's making the connection here from when we read the book of Genesis and the account of Adam and Eve. The whole point is, here's not how not to sin. That's impossible. The point is what? We need a new federal representative. We need a new covenant head. God had made a covenant with Adam. He failed. God now makes a covenant with his son, and he succeeds. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Now, think about this. It is no mistake that the public ministry of Jesus Christ begins how? In Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. It begins with the temptation in the wilderness. Why do you think that is so important to include in the story? Why does God want us to know that? Here's Adam in a perfect setting, a garden, lush. God is walking and talking with him in the cool of the day. He has companionship. He's not alone. He has everything he could possibly want. There's more things for him than against him. And there's only one negative command, and that's that one tree. Jesus was taken to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, by the Holy Spirit. He fasts, he hungers, he thirsts, doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, he's tired, he's physically weak. And in the most imperfect environment, when tempted by Satan, he succeeds. He is obedient. He wins. He overcomes Satan. And so, this is so important. We always talk about the death of Jesus Christ saving us. But listen, we are just as saved by his life as well. Because Jesus' obedience gives us righteousness. We stand as fully represented and in heaven by Christ. So that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us as our old representative in Adam, but now our new representative in Christ. He doesn't see Adam who failed miserably in the garden. He sees Christ, Jesus Christ, who succeeded not just those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, but his entire life, being even obedient to God, even unto death, the death of the cross. And so we see this covenant coming into play and how important that is. Adam failed, Jesus wins. Adam brings death, Jesus brings life. It's astounding, but this is what is happening. See, this is how having a biblical theology works. It's not moralism, like, well, this is what I shouldn't do. Of course we shouldn't sin. Of course we should obey God. But it's looking at the big story and saying, where does Adam fit in the rest of the program? And how does he fit? He fits because he is a type, Paul says. This, I'm not making this up. This is Paul's interpretation underneath the Holy Spirit. This is, I forgot what I was going to say, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. So he, anyway. Jesus is the true and better Adam that he could, and he has won for us, and there is nothing greater than that. Well, I wanted to spend most of our time at Adam, because once you see that, the other places will begin to fall into place. Let's quickly go through the rest of it. I wish we had time to spend, you know, hours on each point. But after the king covenants and creates, we see the king curses. Long after Adam sins, we know in Genesis 6, the world is in great wickedness. The thoughts and intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. Genesis 6:1, everyone in the world is a goner. They're rebellious. But then we meet one man, a man named Noah. And right after Moses tells us that the whole world is wicked, he says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor is the same word as grace. And then after it says that Noah found grace, favor, it says that Noah was a righteous man in his generation, blameless. We know that God's grace given to Noah, God chose Noah and his family to save them from the upcoming flood. There is judgment coming. And what do we see here? The judgment comes, but God saves his people. God always has a remnant. God always keeps and preserves his people for his promises and his glory. We see a type of Jesus in the ark, that whoever entered the ark was saved and survived the judgment of God and was protected, and everyone outside the ark perished. This is the mercy of God, the judgment of God. We see a type of Christ in the ark. We see the mercy of God saving a people for his possession. That's how Noah's flood fits into the Bible story. It's not just about cute animals going two by two into a big boat. It's about the mercy and sovereignty of God showing us, again, another type of Christ. We see that the king judges in chapter 36, in page 36, with the flood, and then that God shows mercy. And then, page 37, the king blesses. After Noah. A few chapters later, we introduced to a man named Abraham. Abraham, at the bottom of 37, God planned to create a people through Abraham, a peculiar people and a holy nation. And God planned to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. He says in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, I will make you a great nation, God says to him, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are introduced to Abram, who becomes Abraham. We see this beautiful story. What do we see in Abraham? We see that, again, it's the mercy of God. It's the election of God. God chooses Abraham. God finds Abraham. Abraham doesn't find God. Noah didn't find God. God found Noah. God finds Abraham. And what do we see in the story of Abraham? That God, for his own namesake, would now create a people for his glory. He just is not calling one man. He's calling a multitude of people. And it's just not about ethnic people. It's not about blood and flesh people who belong to Abraham. Because the promise here is what? Through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here, even in Genesis 12, we see the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, don't take my word for it. Take the word of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians, Paul makes his connection with Abraham and how this is tied to Jesus Christ. We see in verse 10. Let's back up a little bit. Sorry, this is just a very raw video. Verse 7. Who are the sons of Abraham? Who belong to Abraham? Is it only those who are blood and flesh Jewish? No. What does Paul say in Galatians 3:7? Know then, that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Think about that for a moment. Who are the real children of Abraham? Those of faith, Paul says. Who are the ones that are going to be a great nation and a great blessing and bless the world through him? It's the people of God in Abraham through Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Paul tells us, he interprets it. In verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Yeah, the gospel's in Genesis 12. Amazing, isn't it? What is the gospel according to Paul here in Genesis 12? He quotes Genesis 12, 2 and 3, saying to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And you can keep reading the chapter and how Paul tears down the walls of ethnicity and flesh and blood. And at the very end of that chapter, look what he says. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the true Israel of God? Which he uses that word in this book as well. Look at this. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Isn't that astounding? That even Abraham shows us Jesus Christ. Abraham is about him. Why? Because he's creating a people for his glory. Not just flesh and blood people who belong to Abraham, but all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations that by faith believe in that Messiah that comes from Abraham. And then this is how the king rescues. He rescues. And he closes that little section there with the Passover lamb, which we have gone over many times, and so I won't take much time to go through that here. But yes, even in Exodus, in Egypt, with the Passover lamb, it's about Jesus. I hope just in the last few moments you've seen Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and now Moses. It's all a part of a bigger story. And that story all belongs to Jesus. It's all a part of a story that the king is telling. Noah, Abraham, Moses, these are all real historical people. But as the Holy Spirit is weaving the story in the pages of the Bible for us, it has one central theme, and it's always to point us forward. It was Paul who said Adam was a type. It was Paul who said the children of Abraham are Gentiles. That would have been so foreign to an Israelite in the Old Testament. But when you have the big story, you could see how it all makes sense. Well, that's enough for this video. I wish I had 3 more hours just to talk about the things that we just did. But for next week, read the rest of chapter 3 and finish the story of the Old Testament, as he's now going to walk us now from the wilderness to the end of the prophet age through the end of Malachi. And so I keep on reading, keep on studying, send in your comments, write me emails, talk to me in church. I want to hear what you think. So please don't keep your comments to yourself. I want to hear what God is teaching you, what you're learning. So email me, call me, see me in church, whatever it is. I love you. God bless. And may you have a biblical theology.